I would like to turn you in the Word of God this morning to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel. And we'll read two portions. Firstly, in chapter 3, and then in chapter 11. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, reading the first 12 verses. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And now to chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, reading from verse 7 to verse 19. "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children." And may the Lord bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
In the previous study in the life of John the Baptist, we considered all that he's told us in the Word of God about that period from his birth until he began to preach publicly and appeared on the public scene. A period which we determine from the equivalent life of the Lord Jesus to have been about 30 years. And all the detail of it is just found in verse 80 of Luke chapter 1. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. We saw that God was gracious to John and fulfilled his promises regarding him. And in spite of all the difficulties and threats and vulnerabilities to which John was subject, brought him from infancy to maturity and preserved his natural life. He had a healthy and normal development, physically speaking. But coupled with that, and of equal if not greater significance, is the fact that he waxed strong in spirit. An indication that as well as that physical development, there was within John a spiritual growth and development. A matter of great importance to us as Christians. Because just as the absence of physical growth and a developing and maturity in a bodily or biological sense would be considered a serious problem, a deficiency, a disability, so too an absence of spiritual growth, of growth in grace and virtue and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, if these things are absent from our lives, then something is seriously wrong with us, spiritually speaking. And we saw various portions of Scripture which emphasize the importance and necessity of spiritual growth. We wondered, too, at how the Lord would best prepare John for that great work of ministry which he was about to do, and considered some of those human options or decisions which we might have made for John, whether he ought to go to Jerusalem and become known in the capital, make himself known to the Pharisees and scribes and lawyers and doctors of the Jews who could attest his fulfillment of the prophecy concerning Elijah, whether he should follow his father in the priesthood and use that as a step up to social fame and popularity. But we find that the Lord's purpose was this, that John was in the desert, in the wilderness, in relative isolation. A pattern of preparation which we see also repeated in the case of Moses, in the case of the Apostle Paul. And it is an important fact for us to register that if we desire to be best able to serve God, the best prepared to do his will, then separation from the world is one of the best possible means or ways of going about it. Not as modernists teach, to be completely immersed in the world, altogether in the world, camouflaged and indiscernible from them, far from it. But to have this separation, to have this clear water between us, to have this spiritual distinction upon us, to have spent time alone with God. And this persisted, we are told, till the day of his showing unto Israel. Again, from a human perspective, these timings are all amiss. 30 years of obscurity and isolation, just 3, maybe slightly more, years of public ministry. We would think that something had gone wrong, that something had gone awry, that John's work had been terminated prematurely. Not so. Not so. Those times alone with God, those times of preparation, they are not wasted. They are not inferior to times of more public service. They are all a vital part of our Christian pilgrimage, of our Christian life and experience, which the Lord sovereignly appoints to us. So at the end of Luke chapter 1, we will find it difficult to piece together a chronological narrative concerning John's life and ministry thereafter. Indeed, as we read the various gospel records, we see that each of the writers is inspired to begin at a different point to emphasize a different element of John the Baptist's ministry. However, in those two portions which I have read to you this morning, we have a little more introductory information, if we might call it that, concerning John's life and habits, which are worth us registering before we come to the greater matters of the ministry and the message which he bore. And in fact, it is this matter of separation from the world and the lifestyle which John had that comes to our notice in Matthew 3. This gospel writer, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, records this short biography of John in verse 4 of that chapter. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Now we might think this is a most peculiar verse to be included in the Word of God. Is it simply there to decorate the narrative, to give us a little bit of a human interest angle upon the story? But you know, we find it again in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And verse 6, and John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. Now, what purpose could God possibly have in directing our attention twice to these simple facts about John? We should register these details as being a further explanation and description of the life of separation which John led. We are told that he was in the deserts until the time of his showing to Israel. We saw in that announcement which the angel made concerning John's life that he was effectively to be a Nazarite and to obey those rules of sanctified living which were typical of Nazarites in times past. And here are some simple, practical consequences of that separated life which John led. You see, my friends, in this important matter of separation from the world, there are two aspects. There is that which is inward, and which is vitally important. Being separate from the world is about our mindset, is about our attitude, is about our way of thinking. Practical demonstrations of separation are perhaps easier to imagine, easier to replicate and simulate, but fundamentally there has to be something inward. There has to be this being transformed by the renewing of our minds. It is about our desires and affections. It is about those things which we rate most highly. It is about our priorities in life. These things are to be completely different from the world and not conformed to the world's patterns. We need to have different objectives, different desires, different aspirations from the world, because their mind is entirely on earthly things. They mind earthly things. They look no higher than this life. They look no further than that which this world can afford them in the way of pleasure, in the way of promotion, in the way of material wealth and happiness. They are wholly occupied with the world's things, its politics and policies and fashions and news and so on. But our minds are to be transformed. There is to be this inward difference. Our conversation is to be in heaven. Our citizenship is there. Our aspirations, our destination, our loves and affections and desires are to be upon those things which are above. This matter of separation begins in the heart and in the mind. But it does not end there. it does not end there. I'm quite sure you could find many Christians in so-called churches today, those professing Christianity, and you could say to them, well, do you believe yourself to be separate from the world? And they would say, oh, yes, I do. And you could quote to them that verse about be not conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And they would say, yes, amen to that. But to look upon their lifestyle and their habits and their behavior, you would not know it. Because whilst they may lay claim to this first aspect of that inward, that mental and spiritual distinction from the world, they are not following it up with anything practical. It is not having any practical consequences for them in the way which they live. But in John the Baptist and in his example, we see both components. We see that which is inward and that which is spiritual on the one hand, and then we also see practical consequences in his way of life. I hardly need to remind you, friends, of those many, many verses in the New Testament which tell us of the necessity of fruit-bearing. That we, in the analogy or metaphor of fruit trees, bear fruit, that which gives the evidence of what species we are, of what kind we are. That we are fruitful vines, that we bear fruit. Evidence is something practical to show our true state of heart. And it is true in this matter of worldly separation. Yes, it begins in the mind and heart, but then it must bear fruit. It must have practical consequences for us. In the way that we conduct ourselves, the things that we do and do not do, those things which we engage in and those things which we abstain from. It may affect very workaday and practical and personal elements of our lives. This is right and good. If we truly believe in separation from the world, if we are mentally and spiritually separated from the world, it must show in our lives and in our behavior. It did for John the Baptist. He had waxed strong in spirit. He was possessed of the Holy Spirit from his youth up, and he was apart from the world. He was away there in the desert, and we read that even his clothing and his diet gave evidence to this state of separation. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins. Now, here's a controversial subject. The question of clothing. The question of clothing. Now, there are plenty of modern-day Christians who will tell you that the Bible has really nothing to tell us on the subject of clothing, and that what it does say is evidently cultural and only had application back there in the first century AD. Not so. The Bible has a great deal to tell us about clothing. And you know there is something that we can learn from this example set by John the Baptist. He had a raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins. Well, what does this mean? Does this mean that we should obtain for ourselves a hair shirt to go around it? Does it mean that we should obtain a monk's habit or something of that nature to wear from day to day? Well, of course it does not. For John, in his day, the use of animal skins, the use of camel's hair for clothing would have been more common. It was not something totally unheard of or obscure. But the fact about his particular choice of clothing was that it was not ostentatious, but contrarywise was an exceedingly humble and simple choice of garment to wear. He was not seeking to follow the latest fashions in Jerusalem. He was not, like the religious establishment of his day, seeking to make the tassels of his garment long and his phylacteries wide and to wear some kind of clerical outfit. But avoiding these extremes, he was characterized by quite a humble and simple attire. He even desired that his choice of clothing should be consistent with his Christian testimony and profession. And it is of great interest that the Lord Jesus himself drew the people's attention to that. This was the reason behind John's choice of wardrobe. Not that he was attempting to display a monastic or a holier-than-thou sort of lifestyle, but that he was trying to dress in a way consistent with his profession, with his testimony. Listen to what the Lord said in Matthew 11 and verse 8. What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. John did not wear the clothing that was characteristic and typical of the rich, of the wealthy, of the famous, of the fashionable. Far, far from that. He sought to wear clothing which was concordant and appropriate for his testimony as a servant of the Lord and as a prophet of the Most High, which meant something humble, something not ostentatious, but something practical and unspectacular. My friends, the world places a great deal of emphasis on clothing. Oh, the reams and reams of print which are published on the subject, the hours and hours of commercials and advertisements and so on, which are dedicated to what people ought to wear and what they should buy themselves by way of clothing. Our attitude should be very different indeed. Our attitude should be, I am a Christian first of all, and is my choice of clothing in accordance with that? Does it show that I'm not striving to be the most fashionable person in the street? I'm not trying to keep up with the world. I'm trying to dress humbly and modestly and in a way which will not attract attention to my physical form or physical advances, but will in no way be an impediment to my Christian testimony and witness. This should be our desire and our object. And of course, particularly in the case of John, his clothing identified him as being a servant of the Lord, as being a prophet. Let me just remind you of certain verses that emphasize this. One is in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 4. And this is actually a word of condemnation and judgment to false prophets, where we read, it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. Humble clothing, simple clothing, garments of hair, of animal skins, were commonly the choice of the true prophets of God for this precise reason, that they were living sanctified and separated lives. They were living differently from the masses. And sad to say, there were certain false prophets who sought to emulate that behavior in order to deceive people with their false prophecies. That is the judgment here being spoken. But this particular clothing, this particular choice of clothing, was typical of the prophets. John followed in that line. We know, of course, the great original to which that particular choice of clothing looked. In 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8, we are told concerning Elijah, he was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And because John followed in that tradition, the people could identify him as a prophet. Well, you say, is there any modern equivalent for that? Is there any way in which this truth can be applied to the present age? And my friends, I believe there is a very simple one, a one which is not preached. You know, even in the world today, even in the lips of ungodly and unbelieving men and women, we hear them speak of such things as one's Sunday best. There is still in the minds of some people this expectation that if one is going to church on a Sunday, that one should wear one's Sunday best. Even in this day and age, so far removed from those that godly Christian heritage once known in this land, there is still this faint connection, this memory of a high standard of dress for the worship of God on the Lord's Day. And whilst we are very wary of traditions, let me assert that this is a tradition, this is a practice which we do well to observe. We can dress in a particular way on the Lord's Day morning. We can come to a place of worship, and anybody who sees us can say, there is a person on their way to church. And that in itself can become a testimony, can become a witness. John was identified as a prophet because of the way he dressed. The people had this long memory going back as far as Elijah. This man's a prophet. He's wearing a prophet's garb. We can make our way to the Lord's Day services on a Sunday, dressed smartly, dressed as though we are going to meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The gentlemen are smartly attired in a suit and tie. The sisters having their heads covered, modestly attired. And anybody who sees us immediately knows we're on our way to church. And if you don't believe me, if you think I'm overstating the mark and that people don't think like this, might I suggest that after this evening's service you walk past the various pubs and clubs which will be frequented at that stage and look at how many people will make jibes as you go past and will mock at you because they know exactly where you've been and exactly what you believe and exactly what you're doing. Even in matters of dress, we may give a testimony to that which we believe. That's not all that we're told about John the Baptist. There is even this question of his diet. Here in Matthew 3 and again in Mark 1, we are told his meat, his food was locusts and wild honey. And again, there is a very simple practical application here that John was not some gourmet. John was not a gastronome. John was pleased to eat simply and wholesomely in the course of his life. Now, my friends, I'm sure that we enjoy from time to time a good meal, perhaps going out to a restaurant for a special occasion, and this is perfectly normal. But as soon as there becomes in our lives or in our minds an obsession with all that is great and good in the world of food, as soon as this becomes a driving obsession and compulsion with us, then it has become a dangerous distraction and risks being to the detriment of our Christian profession. We certainly do not find it in the case of John, or indeed of those early Christians. Let us remember that relative to these men and women of the first century, these early believers, we are wealthy, we are rich beyond anything they could have imagined. Well, let us not allow those things to become a snare. We are faced with a challenge which perhaps they were not. We are put to the test in a way that they were not. We are not to waste our God-given funds, labouring for meat that perishes. But I believe there is still a deeper spiritual interpretation of these particular words. His meat was locusts and wild honey. Now John, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, had gone out into the deserts and wilderness of Judea. He was adopting this very austere and separated lifestyle. And it took considerable faith to do so. Remember, this was an inhospitable and desert landscape in which he found himself. And in obeying the direction of God to thus behave and live away from society, there was a great and real risk to John that he might go for want of food and water and natural sustenance. He's out in the desert, after all. Let us not lose sight of that. And yet, remarkably, out there in that most inhospitable of surroundings, he evidently found food sources. Out there in the desert, there were still locusts, there was still wild honey to be found. God provided for him in the most unlikely of ways, in the most unexpected of places. And in this, too, there is a direct connection with the Old Testament type of Elijah. You remember Elijah in that time of drought, went out into that land so stricken by famine and with that desperate water shortage. And all he had to go on, all he had to depend upon was faith in God. And out he goes by the direction of God and is sent to a brook called Kerith. Now, human sense would have said, well, that brook would have dried up long ago. How could he possibly derive sustenance from that? But he went in faith, and there was a supply of water. Oh, but what was he going to do for food? He couldn't survive on water only. What about a source of protein, some sustenance for him? And here are ravens, sent by God to deliver him meat day by day. But then his faith is put to the test again. That brook dries up, the ravens are not sent anymore, and the Lord says, go to Zarephath, go to Zidon, go to the hometown of Jezebel's father. And there he finds a widow with the last few scraps of food in the house. And yet God miraculously used that to sustain him. The providence of God. You know, there is a saying, it's not a biblical quote, it's more of a Christian proverb, but there is great truth in it, which says, the will of God will never take us where the grace of God cannot sustain us. And Elijah proved it, and John proved it. They acted in faith. They obeyed. They went out, not knowing whither they went. And having ventured upon God, they proved that God supplied their needs. They found that God, contrary to expectation or human reason or logic, sustained them in that place, in that act of service. And what God did for them, he can and will and is doing for us. If we will but obey in faith, if we will but trust him and cast ourselves upon him, if we will answer, God has said it, I believe it and act upon it, God will not let us down. God can sustain one last trickle of water in the desert. He can send the most unclean of birds with food for us. He can give us locusts and wild honey where people thought there was no way to be sustained. God can spiritually uphold us in a time when men would despise and say it is a day of small things. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. Do we trust him for it? As did John the Baptist. Well now, such was the lifestyle of John throughout much of those 30 years prior to his earthly ministry. Separate from the world, eschewing the things of the world, living humbly, living simply, living in a way which was concordant with his testimony, in a way which was evidently the life of service primarily to God. And we think, well, what a testimony to have. What a way to live. What a life of holiness. What a witness to those around. Surely, even the holiest living of Pharisees, surely the most legalistic of the scribes, could not but be amazed at the way in which John behaved and conducted himself. When John and his manner of life came to their notice, they must have had reason to be amazed and humbled at the way John lived. And yet, what is recorded in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 18? For John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say, here is a servant of God. No, they don't. And they say, here is a man of a sanctified and holy life. No, they don't. And they say, here is a man who is the forerunner of the Lord, to whom we do well to take heed. No, they don't. John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say, he hath a devil. He hath the devil. Can you believe it? The contrariness of these people. The irony of it. Let me read you that whole portion. The Lord, conscious of the people's opposition to John, the way that the Pharisees scorned and reproached him for his lifestyle, asks almost in shocked amazement, whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the market and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. It's quite a simple image. It's a picture of children playing at make-believe in some public place, and they've got some simple instruments. And they're playing at funerals, and they're playing some sad music. And they're shouting at the passers-by and complaining at them for not joining in and pulling long faces and looking sad and sorrowful. And then they change to a scene of jollity. They're playing a hornpipe. They're playing some sort of merry jig and asking the people to dance. Come along, dance now. And they're complaining now because the people are not dancing. Such a childishness, such a contrariness. Not happy with one thing or the other. Now they want dancing, now they want mourning, and when they don't get those things, they're critical. And John and the Lord says to that nation of the Jews that they were so much like that. You see, the work and ministry of John the Baptist and of our Lord was very similar and was essentially and vitally connected. John had a life of separation from the masses. The Lord Jesus had a life of involvement with the very lowest classes of society. And yet the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees found fault with both. John had no involvement with anyone much until they went out to hear his ministry and they criticized that. The Lord Jesus had involvement with those of whom they disapproved and they found fault with that. They would not be happy with either. But particularly focusing upon John, for he is the subject of our study right now, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. Something wrong with this man. He's demon-possessed. What can he be thinking, living a life like this? Living so humbly, so simply, dressing in such a way, eating in such a way. What's wrong with you, John? You've got something wrong with you. For all that life of austerity and sanctity and holiness which John led, it didn't win him any praise of men. They didn't thank him for it. They didn't congratulate him for it. They ascribed it to the very opposite force, if we may say, and rather than acknowledging it as godliness in practice, blasphemously ascribed it to a work of the devil. Now, my friends, in this connection, let me remind you of words elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew and to our Lord's Sermon upon the Mount. 8, where he says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Poor John. To have all manner of evil spoken against him falsely, and to be accused and derided for his sanctity and holiness of life. And yet what was experienced by the prophets, by the apostles before, we should be prepared to expect ourselves, to receive ourselves, to be criticized for a holy way of life, to be accused. And my friends, are we not accused so continually? If we for a moment dare to suggest that the Ten Commandments still apply, if we dare to preach that Christians should maintain a higher, a better standard of living, if we dare to speak upon practical matters, such as clothing, such as order in worship, such as church practice and doctrine, we are immediately called legalistic. We are told that we are at variance with the Word of God. We are called Pharisees. Those, you remember, whom the Lord said were the children of the father of lies, that is, the devil. We are experiencing precisely the same as what John experienced. We come neither eating nor drinking in accordance with the word of God, and we are told we have a devil. What says our Lord in John chapter 15? Remember, he says, "The word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If ye were of the world, the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." My friends, this is the pattern we are to expect. This is the way that things will inevitably fall out for us if we are living sanctified lives, if we are living separate and differently from the world. This is the plan of God. This is the way he has sovereignly designed and appointed it. What is our reaction to those things? The Lord finishes that section in Matthew chapter 11. We finished this morning's sermon with this most remarkable statement that wisdom is justified of her children. What does that mean? It means, my friends, that if we are the children of God, he with whom is all wisdom and all knowledge, and if God's wisdom and has sovereignly appointed us a persecution and false accusation, we as the children of God should justify that, should vindicate that, to say this is the will of God, there is the wisdom of God in this, and I submit to it. I justify it. I say that God doeth all things well, even in this. My friends, if we are his children, we will justify, we will approve his wise and perfect way. As Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 3, "If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. That whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing." Oh, my friends, if this is the will of God, if this is the wisdom of God, may we in our turn be given grace to approve it, and say his will is best. Amen.
Amen.
Closing hymn is 695. 695, so let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine. All divine, the hymn 695. Sovereign Lord God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its immediacy, for its relevance. We pray that thou wilt apply it to our lives and give us grace to apply it in a practical way. We do beseech thee that we might be doers of thy word. And Lord, let us continue to preach and maintain these standards, we ask, in spite of the opposition which it may bring upon us. For Lord, if such is thy will and the course which thy wisdom has appointed, we would humbly submit to it and justify and vindicate thy divine designs. Lord, give us grace in this regard, we pray thee, and bless thy word and its further broadcast of truth as we seek it all, for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.